As I'm saying, we're making slow progress, I suppose you could say, through Ephesians. We looked at the first two verses a few weeks ago. And we noted that Paul very succinctly basically gives us three things from those two verses. Who it's from, who he is. He's an apostle. He's one appointed by Jesus Christ. It's to the saints in Ephesus, although it's probably a circular letter. Early manuscripts don't have Ephesus, but he had a long association with that church, and it's quite likely that it clarifies the area to which it went. And thirdly, what it's about. It's about the gospel, isn't it? It's about the grace and peace that we have in God. And how does that come? It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And then, as we were seeing, he goes into this incredible 202-word sentence which covers God's plan, his generosity, his grace. Now, there's a bit of a problem sometimes with headings in the Bible, is they can divide texts up. That can be quite useful for preaching, but it's also a danger. Because we notice when we get to the start of this section in verse 15, it says, for this reason. So actually, we've got to remember what came before. What came before? Well, it was this wonderful promise, isn't it? It's this promise. It's the deposit. It's the proof that we have all these good things, that God works all these good things. How do we know? How do we know? Well, we know because we have the Holy Spirit, if we know and love the Lord, if we've had our sins forgiven. Because he says this, verse 13 and 14, and you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We're kind of an ongoing work, aren't we? We have a deposit. God sort of put down a deposit on us. The Holy Spirit, there's the proof that we're his. But there's a work going on, isn't there? We're not there yet. We're not seeing the full benefit of being in Christ. That will come, won't it? When we're taken to glory. But Paul wants to set out in the meantime what it means to have the Holy Spirit. What benefits there are for the Christian. The newspaper tycoon William Randolph Hearst was a collector of the arts. He collected a huge number of things, and he was always on the lookout for things he thought he should have. He had this huge place he'd built for himself called Sam Simeon, and the vaults of that place were full of art. And one day he saw an artifact that he thought would be jolly good to get, so he got one of his employees in who dealt with this kind of thing and said, look, this is what I'm after. Find it. Buy it. So the guy started looking, and he made all the inquiries, probably phone calls and, you know, telegrams in those days and stuff like that. He probably went places and stuff like that. And about 6 months later, he tracked it down. Where was it? In the vaults of Sam Simeon. He already had it. But he'd forgotten about it. He didn't know it was there among all the other stuff. Now, I think that's poignant because I think, and actually 14 years of pastoring have, I think, confirmed it, that as Christians, we very often forget what we've already got. The church at Ephesus had come into being, Acts 19:10, it's this incredible. It's one of these mind-blowing verses when you sit back and think about it. You think, my word, that's telling a story in itself, where it basically says in Acts 19:10 that in the 2 years Paul was in Ephesus, the gospel went out to all of Asia. That's what we know as Asia Minor, Turkey. there was this huge gospel work. Paul was based in Ephesus. He was lecturing in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And people were coming and going because Ephesus was a great trading town. It was a place that people met. It had a harbour. It doesn't now because it's silted up. That was apparently a trouble in those times. But it was a place where people were coming and going. And as I said, there were Christians and churches springing up very much from the ministry there. When Paul writes to the church at Colossians, I'm sure I've said this, but he'd not actually been there. It wasn't one of the places he'd visited and set up a church. No, someone had probably heard him in Ephesus and gone and set up a church. So Paul writes this fledgling church. It's great, isn't it? So as I said, that verse is kind of a story in itself. But here's the magnificent thing, isn't it? That the gospel was going out. But with the exception of the Ephesians, many places and places surrounding there, Paul had been able to do his pastoral work and set the church up, but he was needing to remind them, he was needing to instruct, he was needing to, in a sense, educate them just what they had. So what does he do now when he turns his focus to prayer? Well, the first thing he does is he gives thanks for their present state. Basically, it's pretty simple, verse 15. He thanks God that they're Christians. He thanks them that they have faith in Jesus Christ. They have a love for the saints. They have a love for other Christians. And because of that, he's not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in his prayers. You know, he'd been praying for them. One of the things Tracy and I were able to do yesterday, which was a very joyous occasion, was we went to Buckingham Evangelical Church and we joined in the induction service of the new pastor there. And one of the things I said to him afterwards, it'd be great, you know, to get alongside each other a bit. It'd be great when you've got your feet under the table, you know who's who and what's what, you know. Give him 6 months to at least settle down. You know, it'd be great for us to do an exchange. And, you know, have fellowship. So when we pray for each other, we actually know what the issues are in each church. That's one of the big differences. That's difficulties, isn't it? When you pray for people you don't know. May I raise up an advert for the prayer concern here? The prayer concern is done to be used daily. And it's just a few facts, isn't it, about fellow EFCC churches. What they're doing, what their hopes are, what their aspirations are. What they're seeking to do. You know, one of the things I'm really annoyed is when I forget to put stuff in there, which can happen in a busy schedule. But, you know, I put stuff in there because I hope they're going to pray for it. So we should at least return the favour, shouldn't we, of praying for these churches. Some are known to us, some are not known to us. But we have one thing in common, don't we? We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the statement of faith. The things we affirm to as EFCC churches. The inerrancy of Scripture, the centralness of the death of Christ and his resurrection. So this is what basically Paul is saying here, isn't he? He's giving thanks. And he continues to give thanks for fellow Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding area. How do you know they're Christians? Well, that's where we have to link what we looked at last week. It's those last two verses. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what guarantees they are Christians. That they've realized their sin. They're now living a life in accordance with repentance. This week's been a very difficult week for me. I've been involved in some correspondence with a fellow church. And it's been very, very difficult because I'm not one who likes disagreeing with people. But the main gist of the correspondence, without going into the gory details, is what do we assert as central to our faith? And they've got one idea, and we basically said it's, you know, our question is, what does it mean when people affirm Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? What does it mean if there's no lifestyle change? What does it mean if we have different interpretations of the cross? If someone says, well, the cross is just identifying with human suffering, what good does that do us? That was one of the questions I asked. And that's a painful thing. That you get, you know, churches and stuff like that who are very preaching very different things. And my question and challenge was, you know, where's unity that helps and where's unity that hinders? Because yes, we want unity, but we want it in Christ. And not just our definition of what he teaches, what he teaches. And actually, we'll see more of what he teaches as we go on, because Paul's going to outline what he wants them to know. So he's giving them thanks. He's giving thanks for the Holy Spirit who reveals truth to them. He's picking up on that bit that is sort of, in a sense, an introduction to this prayer. He remembers them because of the fellowship. And as I said, Paul was 2 years in Athens, Ephesus. He was 2 years there. He would have known these folk well. So he's praying. He knows theirs. Perhaps he knows a bit about their spiritual state. In a sense, he's praying for their present state. Secondly, he prays for their future state. He prays for growth. He's praying about where they will be. He prays, though the prayer's a simple one, isn't it? He's praying for the spirit of wisdom. This is why it links back into what we had last week. Verse 17, it's just talking about the spirit of wisdom. And then he prays for spiritual enlightenment, which comes out of the spirit of wisdom. I pray your eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now you see, what Paul's saying here is they have all these good things at their fingertips, as it were. But he's praying they will be in a spiritual state. They will be seeking to know the truth of the gospel. Who best to reveal that to them? Was it just enough to read the book of Deuteronomy, which I believe was very popular in the early church? It was one of the most read books. No, they need more than that, don't they? They need the Spirit to make it clear to them. They need the Spirit to see, as William Tyndale said in his translation of the book of Deuteronomy, when he says it is very gospel. They need God's Spirit to see that, rather than seeing it as a bunch of ancient laws, which were given to a sort of motley band of people who were on the verge of going into the promised land, but were basically had taken 40 years to get there because of their disobedience of their forefathers. You see, we could read it like that. But, you know, see, Paul's saying there's so much more. So I'm praying you'll have the Spirit of truth, that element of the Holy Spirit who reveals God's word, open spiritual eyes. You understand the word of God. Interestingly enough, in verse 18, the Greek literally is the eyes of your heart being enlightened. As you look at it, you'll be enlightened. You'll learn more and more. Now, I find that encouraging, because you see, God actually, and this fits in very much, doesn't it, with the last week. God knows what we can be, not necessarily where we are. Let me take you back to the book of Judges. Judges, chapter 6, and verse 12. There's Gideon hiding away. Trying to grind grain, isn't he? He's threshing wheat in a wine press, the last place the Midianites will be looking for him. And how's he greeted when the angel of the Lord comes to him? The Lord appeared to Gideon. He said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon, basically, for the rest of what he says, is basically metaphorically saying, "Who, me? Me, a mighty warrior?" You know, he tests the Lord, and the Lord's jolly patient about it, isn't he? But here's a wonderful thing. Here's a wonderful thing. Turn to, if you're in, if there, don't worry if you're not in the book of Judges, but if you are, chapter 8, verse 4. This is after the Lord's brought about the victory, but it says this: Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up in pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. Now, what do we get the picture of there? Here's a guy in pursuit of the fleeing Midianite forces. It's not enough they've got them on the run. He's going to finish the job. He really is a mighty warrior, after all. Perhaps it took him time to see it. Perhaps it took time for him to understand what the Lord would do through him. But actually, in a sense, there's this sense, isn't there? That there was all these benefits just waiting to be used. When we look at verse 19, it says this: "He and his incomparable great power, for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength." The word actually used in the Greek is the word we have for two things. We derive two words from it: dynamo and dynamite. So we've got, you know, dynamo, like an engine, a powerful engine. Or dynamite, an explosive force. This is what God's power is like. And then he sort of says, if you doubt me, look, let me give you an example of this power. Verse 20. "Which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms." I just wonder whether there was some Jewish influence starting to creep into the churches around that area. We do know, don't we, that in other places where we encounter Galatians particularly, there's the Galatian church was under threat, wasn't it, from Jewish teaching, which infuriated Paul. Because the language I find here is very complete about Christ's work. And it's this, it's not that he's saying to you, he raised him from the dead. That's the power at work. But let me tell you, this power is so powerful, it's worked right the way through. It's done everything that's needed. Let me explain what I mean, because he just includes a couple of things which I find very interesting. It says, when he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Two things to note there. Seated. If you look at the book of Hebrews, it starts in its sort of prologue. The word seated comes up. Hebrews 1 verse 4. So he became... No, it's Hebrews 1 verse. "So he became much more superior to the angels, the name he has inherited." There's the picture, isn't it, of Christ being over all. But how does he say that? He says this, doesn't he? Verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After providing purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Now, this is the point I'm making, that this seated business is important. In Hebrews, it's written to Jewish Christians. What did Jews have? And see, it's very important. They had a high priest. What did the high priest do? He offered sacrifice. When did he do it? Well, basically all his waking hours, it seems, because people have a nasty habit of continuing to sin, don't they? What did he not do? What did the tabernacle, what did the temple not have in the whole place of sacrifice? It didn't have a seat. It did not have seats. Because when he was doing his priestly duties, he had to keep sacrificing, people keep sinning. But Jesus has been the ultimate sacrifice and he has sat down. He's provided purification for sins. He now sits down. And the magnificent thing is, this theme is picked up throughout the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7 and verse 26 says this. Such a high priest, this is Christ, meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, set apart from sinners, exalted in the heavens. And then it goes on to say in 1 verse, chapter 8 verse 1, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So what's he saying? Christ's work is complete. No need for any other sacrifice whatsoever, which was actually one of the issues I was tackling in that letter I was reading writing the other day. There's no need. It's damaging to say there's a need. It's even blasphemous to suggest there's a need, because it says the work of Christ wasn't good enough. And how do we know it's good enough? Well, he's seated at the right hand. Where was the favoured place of the king? It was the right hand. If you were invited into king's court, you couldn't just sort of waltz up and sit down at his right hand. You could be in big trouble if you didn't think that was fitting. No, it's the favoured place. So what do we see? Christ's work is complete. He sits down. God looks on it. And he's satisfied that nothing else needs to be done. And I think this is very important verse. I don't know whether there was Jewish influence in the churches here, but Paul's thinking, Paul's mindset, theological mindset, was 100% Old Testament and Jewish. And he understood the significance of a seated priest. He knew the significance was this. Priests didn't sit down. So to have one who did, isn't that incredible? So he's saying in these verses, look, this is where your power, this dynamic power comes from. It comes from Christ. How do we know that? Because he was raised from the dead. And he's seated. That proves him raising from the dead means his work was finished. He's at the right hand. God is satisfied. I've come across a lot of Christians who lack assurance. Maybe that's a bit of a problem with some Christians in Ephesus. It's something that perhaps we all have at some time. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying you don't need to lack assurance. It's a done deal. It's complete. Nothing more is needed. God's happy with it. And he's saying we have this same kind of power in the Holy Spirit, in what God has given. These are the glorious riches. These are the inheritance of the saints. And as I was saying when we started the book, it's to the saints in Ephesus. The ordinary churchgoers, the ordinary Christians. It's quite something, isn't it? We've got the benefit of this. So firstly, Paul gives thanks for the present state. He secondly prays for their future state. And thirdly and lastly, he basically says, remember what you've got. Remember what you've got. This is so great. Don't forget it. We have a wonderful, glorious intercessor. In a sense, it's overlapping with what we just said, but it's this picture of Christ being exalted to heavenly realms, and 21 continues that. He's over all power and authority. He's a much greater power and authority than this world has seen or can be achieved in this world. He is literally sovereign over all. He has dominion, power. He's every title. And it's an eternal rule, because it's not just in the present age, it's also in the one to come. He will rule in the future, as we've been seeing, as we look through the book of Revelation. We've got through all that tricky bit in the middle where the church seems to be battered. Week after week we're seeing the saints under pressure. And suddenly we've got to the New Jerusalem, the glorious city. And what does Christ say? To him who overcomes. In other words, to him who's faithful. And there we are. Christ rules. Full stop. And the wonderful thing is this. He is also the head of the church. He continues to rule, doesn't he? Christ is the head. The church, in a sense, is his body. And he's the authority from which we take any authority at all. Verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. One of the things we have to remember is the title Jesus is given at the start of John's Gospel, isn't it? It's the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is God. He is everything in Scripture revealed in this one God-man. And he supplies this power. He's head over everything in the church. And then verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I think the translation in the ESV tends to be a bit more literal, so I'm going to read out what the ESV says. Which is his body, that's the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I think that makes it more present to the church. Everything seems to get the gist of what the NIV is saying. But it sounds like it's sort of extending beyond the church. It's basically that all the power is directed into the church. From Christ into his people. Now, I wouldn't be surprised, because I do myself, if I read that and say, am I missing out on something? Do I really live like that? Do I really believe that? But it's Scripture, isn't it? It's been written for edification. It's been written for our encouragement. And so I'm going to say, brothers and sisters, if I need to say to myself, Keith, I believe that, and you need to believe that. And one of the things I'm rather interestingly about is he doesn't sort of... he's got a real concern for the church, but he's not actually praying that necessarily they will have hundreds and hundreds of new converts. Although if the church is functioning like this, they may. He's not praying for a new experience. He's praying for what God has given them in the Holy Spirit. Primarily that they would understand the power that is seen in the resurrection of Christ. They would have their eyes of the heart. They would have an understanding, an edification from Scripture. Now, I'm not saying there aren't other things that the Spirit manifests upon the church. But this is the core, isn't it? This is the core. You see, I think sometimes we're a bit like marathon runners. One of the things I've noticed as I get older and older is that when I go for a run now, I've really got to make sure I'm tanked up on water. My running suffers terribly if I've not got enough liquid. And one of the things when you run I've done one half marathon years ago. Is there a water station? And someone said to me, take on water early. Don't take it on when you're starting to feel like you're dying of thirst, because then it's too late. So literally, first or second water station, just get a bit down you. Then you'll be fine for the rest. You can just pick up and do it. But the danger is, isn't it, we can be like runners who won't take on adequate liquid. And the great thing, of course, with half marathons or whatever, is there's always liquid on hand. People are always offering it to you. It makes no sense to run past and not take a cup, doesn't it? But very often, I think, we are like that. And so I would urge you, particularly, I mean, it's always good to recap what the sermon's been preached, as long as it's been scriptural, but I would urge you to read this passage again, or if you're really sort of up for it and feeling brave, listen to the website again and listen to the sermon again. I don't know whether it's one of my best sermons or a medium sermon or not, but hopefully it's a thorough exposition of the passage. Because you see, I think we need to start believing this. Because I think it's so easy, and I speak from experience, that very often we don't. And yet, as Paul is saying, we have this power to hand from the most generous of givers, if only we would claim it and believe it. Let's pray.